Good morning. There's no better day than Resurrection Day. Now, the fellow that wrote the passage that we just read, which is Paul, the apostle, I would remind you that he met Christ as Saul of Tarsus, a man that was a persecutor of the church, and he became, from that meeting with Christ himself on that road to Damascus, where he was set with his heart to persecute Christians, he became Paul, who identifies himself as the bond slave of Jesus Christ, and this unusual apostle who wrote half of the New Testament, of which we get to read. And his life was a life of devotion. In fact, I'm going to start today, if you want to turn there, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, since we are in the book of Corinthians. And I want you to see what he says about his ministry. And he says, beginning in verse 9, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ." Now, this church was a mess, and that's why he's saying what he's saying. "We are weak," he says. Excuse me, I missed something there. "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle of the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Now you say that's a very peculiar place to go on Resurrection Sunday. Yes, it is. But we'll, I hope, see what I'm aiming at here as we look at this great victory, because what the Apostle Paul is doing here is demonstrating the sincerity of his love for Christ, a sincerity that is built on the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that he lives. He is real. There's no games with it. It is serious before a fallen world, a darkened world that is not a friend to the risen Savior. Well, let me, with that beginning, let me ask you to bow with me, and one more time, let's ask the Lord to help us as we look at a portion of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I'm not going to be able, as you already know, to exegete this passage, but we're going to pull fruit off of lower branches, and I trust be edified today as we think about the importance of the fact that Christ is a risen Savior. Bow with me, please. Father, we thank you. Oh, how we thank you, Lord, that Christ lives. And help me to express that today in the things that we look at here out of this wonderful writing, your writing through Paul, explaining to us something of who we are and what we owe to you, and how wonderful it is that Jesus has risen from the grave, and that we, in Christ Jesus, can have all hope in you. Help me, Father, to communicate this. I beseech you. Bless everyone here. Give us ears to hear and open hearts and minds, that we might, for this short time, Father, enter into a reality of fellowship with you and knowledge of you and your word. We ask this in the precious name of Christ. Amen. All of us are familiar with, if nothing else, TV shows that depict a courtroom in which someone is being sentenced. And we think of how terrible it is that someone would be sentenced to death. Well, they used to carry out the death penalty, and I guess they still do in Texas at least sometimes. But let me just tell you something that you may not be aware of. All of us, everyone here, is on death row. We have been sentenced to death. We were sentenced to death as Adam is our federal head. And when he sinned, God told Adam that dying you shall surely die, and we have been dying. He told Adam that to dust you shall return. And time bears it out. Since I can remember, I've been attending funerals. And I'm not trying to be negative this morning, but I'm trying to be real. I want to read what Spurgeon says about death. He says, "Death has done the work of an enemy to those of us who have as yet escaped his arrows. Those who have lately stood around a new-made grave and buried half their hearts can tell you what an enemy death is. It takes the friend from our side and the child from our bosom. Neither does it care for our crying. The little one is torn out of its mother's bosom, though its loss almost breaks her heartstrings. And the blooming youth is taken from his father's side, though the parents' fondest hopes are thereby crushed. Death has no pity for the young and no mercy for the old. He pays no regard to the good or to the beautiful. His scythe cuts down sweet flowers and noxious weeds with equal readiness. He comes into our garden and tramples down our lilies and scatters our roses on the ground. He is your enemy indeed, you fatherless child, left for the pitiless storm of a cruel world to beat upon. With none to shelter you, he is your enemy, O widow, for the light of your life is gone, and the desire of your eyes has been removed with a stroke. He is your enemy, husband, for your house is desolate, and your children cry for their mother, of whom death has robbed you." And he goes on from there, but that's enough. You get the picture. What a terrible thing is death. What a significant thing is death. It is unequaled in its consequence. It is so harsh it brings grief of the highest incomprehensible magnitude. Imagine all the tears that have been shed at the gravesides throughout history. The billions that have already died and the billions that are alive on the earth today for whom appointment with death must come. Tears literally fill the oceans. And death appears too ominous, too catastrophic, too final, too irrevocable, too hopeless, too ugly. And it's all because of man's sin and Scripture separated from God. And as the writer of Hebrews says, in Hebrews 9:27, it has been appointed once for man to die, and after comes the judgment. And God's word is true. Now, some of you are probably a little uneasy for them be starting off like this. I mean, you were expecting me to pump you up about something here about the resurrection. Well, that comes next, all right? Hang on. Grab your seat. Because mankind copes and struggles with death. He tries to. And the greatest coping mechanism really that we have today is basically it's just disregard it. Don't think about it. Don't think about it. But you know that's not necessary. You know why? Because the best news is Christ Jesus has brought us a victory. The greatest victory, a greatest unimaginable, incomprehensible victory. Death is defeated. And that's what he's going to talk about in this particular verse that we're looking at. Now, in this verse, back in chapter 15 and verse 13, There were those in the church that said, but there's no resurrection of the dead. And Paul says, if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Aha. Now, the point is, there's a lot of people that want to be religious. In fact, there's the world is made up of all manner of religions, of people that are trying to do good things and follow something and maybe build themselves up as something special so that God, if there is a God or whatever God you want to call out there, hey, looks upon me with favor because I'm better than the guy down the street and all those kinds of things. Just to be religious. And there were people in this Corinthian church that just were religious because they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. But look at verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We are just chasing our tail. Now, that's what the world does. This applies to those even in Christianity, because it does here. And certainly any other religion the world offers, such religion, guess what, has no value whatsoever. None. It is worthless. If there is no resurrection, that's what Paul is saying. And the essence of Christianity, which, by the way, is promoted today, is not to have a better life in the fallen world, but trust God, His Word, His resurrected Son, for a yet promised and sure, glorious future with Him. There's nothing to be equaled with that. Unbelievers think this life is it, and so they lived focused entirely on the immediate and live apart from God. And that is very foolish. But so it is for those that name the name of Christ to be in the church and to not really believe it. And how do we know they don't believe it? They may talk about it, and there are preachers up and down the street in all directions that are talking about the resurrection this morning, but they don't necessarily really believe it. And the reason they don't believe it, and we know that, is because their life is not changed. And the issue is always an issue of genuineness. And that's what Paul is reiterating here. The last prayer in Scripture and Revelation is, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, and He's going to. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, there's a success here, you see, by this Redeemer. And let's just jump in, beginning in verse 20, where we read, the apostle has been debating here, and he's dealt with all the foolish skepticism, and he says, but now. I've said many times, don't you love the buts in the Scripture? But God does this, and but God. But now Christ has been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, and so also in Christ all will be made alive. That but now is language bursting forth of a full heart of overpowering joy that made the Apostle Paul the man he was, because he met Christ on that road to Damascus. He knew about the living Savior, and he was willing to live a life totally and completely devoted to Him, for me to live as Christ. And he lived that life even to the extent that he got his head cut off for it. And it's a testimony to the fact of the truth and the reality of the risen Savior, and that's what he's talking about here. And he says something else here that is so powerful and wonderful. The first fruits of those who are asleep. Asleep here is not talking about you're having a nap. It's talking about death, and we'll see that even later as we get further into the passage here. But it's talking about death. Christ is the first to be raised to a glorified, immortal, glorious body. He made the way. He is the way. He leads the way as the first. As it says in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 2, when we see Him, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. We will be in glorified bodies, the same kind of body as Jesus Christ, and He's going to talk about that here. How wonderful that is. Some of us older folks are nearing the exit door of this life. And if Christ doesn't return soon, we will sleep in physical death. But you know what? So what? The same Paul said, to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he says here in verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. By a man, we are given privy to what God is doing. That is, it had to be a man to restore, since death came through Adam, who cast all of us into a state of sin as our federal head, and we are sinners by nature as a result of being his offspring. But it couldn't be just any man. It had to be the God-man. It had to be the incarnation. It had to be God in the flesh. Now, this restore was promised from the beginning. Understand that in studying your scripture, this is what it's all about. And unlike Adam, he is supremely capable and reliable and worthy and faithful. Everything Adam was not, Jesus Christ is. He says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, this is a statement of fact, death is 100% sure, that is, unless we happen to be privileged to be alive when he enters the atmosphere, as we'll look at here in a moment. But death is 100% sure because the wages of sin, that's that courtroom again, is death. So here's the equation. In Adam, all die, physically, everyone, unless alive when Christ comes. But in Christ, all who are in Him, that is, those who have true saving faith, he says here, will be made alive. And there's much more to it than even that. Came the resurrection of the dead. They will be made alive. And he goes on to talk about here, but each in its own order. So in other words, those that are in Christ, at the turning point of history, all that matters for you and you and you and you and me, all that matters, my friend, is that we have a relationship with this living Savior, this one that is the Restorer, this one that God the Father has given us with His great love and compassion for the human race, that we might have faith in Him and live for Him, and by doing so, He would redeem a people to Himself and give them sonship. Now, by the way, that's what faith is all about. Faith is not just accepting the idea of God. Faith is believing in my heart as someone said this morning, that Christ rose from the dead, and it changes my life such that the direction of my life is entirely different. And it is built around the fact that Christ Jesus is living, and someday for all eternity, I will be in His presence serving Him in this glorified body. Kind of makes, when you start thinking about that, kind of makes everything around here look a little on the tawdry side, even though I think we're in a nice place. Y'all look good, nice clothes, and most of you smell good, all that. But let me tell you something, doesn't compare with what we're talking about. Faith is believing what God has revealed and promised, and Paul is even revealing more. Look at verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after those who are Christ at His coming. And then comes the end when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and authority and power. Who's He talking about there abolishing? The evil one. The prince of this world. The god of this world. Who stalks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The whole world lies under the influence and the power of the evil one. We were born as children of wrath, influenced by Satan. Your media, everything around you and around me, and we are continuously bombarded with all of this garbage and all of this darkness. But He's going to abolish that, my friend. And the issue, of course, is to be with Him when He comes. When He comes to restore all things. He, it says in verse 25, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. There's a plan in progress, in other words. And it can only be understood from God's Word. Until, it says here, we won't go there for time, but in Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. We don't see God all around us in justly measuring everything every day, because this world is a fallen world, and it is corrupt, and it is evil, and it is full of sin and rebellion against this true and the living God. We don't see His measure every day. But He's going to put all that under His feet. And He says He's going to reign. He's making His enemies a footstool. And the issue here is, are we living by faith? To believe in that resurrection, to believe, which is the centerpiece of this. And it says in verse 26, the last enemy that will be abolished is what? Death. Hallelujah. I'll tell you frankly, I'm sick of death. I'm sick of it. I've seen loved ones and friends. I've seen pain and disease and trouble and all of that. But God is moving through Christ to bring about perfect subjection to Himself, lost in Adam and regained in Christ. And if you look down at verse 28 and the last part of that, it says, well, I'll just read the whole sentence. He says, when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him. That is God the Father. So that God may be all in all. Right now, God is thought by most, probably the most popular idea is He doesn't even exist. Or if He does exist in some form, He's largely misunderstood and ridiculed. And the biggest number of things that are said about God are said in profanity. But you see, there's coming a time that God may be all in all. Now, what continues here, and we don't have the time to go through it. You'd be here till 3 o'clock and you'd start throwing things at me, and I don't want that to happen. But what continues are arguments where Paul reasons the resurrection as the only basis for Christianity, because all else is foolish. And for skeptics, he provides detail in that. But look down at verse 49. So we're going to move all the way down to verse 49 of chapter 15. He says, "Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." He's speaking to members of the true church, promising this full completion of his great salvation, which is promised throughout the New Testament, really throughout the Bible for that matter. And he goes on to say, our destiny, therefore, in Jesus Christ, we're still right now in the middle of what is promised. We can only see the end. Guess how? By faith. By faith in this word. But that's what we're called to do. But he tells us how it will happen. Look at verse 50. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." We are perishable. We deteriorate. We die. Look back at verse 42. "So also in the resurrection of the dead, it is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." Now, who made us in the first place? Oh, I know, evolution did that, right? That is, of course, absurd and ridiculous. God made us. And God's going to make us anew again. That's what He's promised to do. Oh, and the promises here of these words that are used, perishable in this deterioration process of weakness and this terrible situation of dying under a curse, vulnerable to sin, that's dishonor, and disease, and naturally our hopeless state in Adam, fallen and under a curse, and Adam all die. He says you cannot inherit the kingdom of God this way. You can't go to heaven like that. God must do something for us and to us. It is absolutely necessary. And Christ is the first fruits. And that's what even tells us it's going to happen. If Christ didn't raise to if the grave wasn't empty, and they've had 2,000 years to prove it wrong, and they can't do it. You know why? Because it isn't wrong. He rose from the grave. He's a living Savior. He's coming again. And so this is the future for those in Christ. And Paul gives us some more details here, and I want to spend a little bit of time here just simply because to me this is so encouraging. This is the future unfolded. God has told us what He is going to do before He does it. He says, verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." A mystery is something previously not disclosed, but now is. And what is the mystery? He says, we will not all sleep. Now it goes back again. That word was used in verse 20, remember? We're not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. We're not all going to die. In other words, he's talking down through the ages of this timeless book, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. He's talking to, could be to every, to some at least, in this auditorium. If he comes today, who knows when he's going? We don't know when he's going to come. We know the time is near. But this is what he has promised. Christians, when Christ comes in the sky, will not physically die. He says, but will be changed. The perishable must put on the imperishable. keep your finger here and go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we see the same thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, look at verse 13 through 17, an exact correlation. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. There's that word again, dead. Dead physically, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died, there's that belief again, and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Jesus. For this reason, we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep or died physically. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And so what does the resurrection of Christ do? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. Back in our text, the same destiny in heaven is scheduled, you see, when you look back at verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the earthly, notice we also will bear the image of the heavenly. There it is. There it is. This change will take place in verse 52 in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised. Notice, imperishable, and will be changed. Now, my friend, you know how all of this began? Go back to Genesis. He spoke it into reality. He said, let there be, and it was. And when he speaks it into reality, and this perishable will put on imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, he will speak, and it will be done. Hallelujah. We're talking about things that only God can do, but things that God has promised to do. And this event, of all events, to look forward with anticipation and careful and wise study will show us that we are near that time. It can happen at any time, and we're 2,000 years beyond, almost beyond, when this was written. And he's still making his enemies a footstool, and he's still saving people until he saves that last one. Then he'll come. And when we get to verse 53 and beyond, we see the surety of this event. He says, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Now, there's no better news than that. No better news whatsoever than that. It's not possible for any better news to be better than that. That death is swallowed up in victory. For those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so he says, in verse 53, for this perishable, notice, must, deon, means anything else is not possible because God himself will do it. And the point is, as surely as Christ died on the cross to save sinners, this is the completion or final step of that salvation or what we call glorification. Nothing can stop it if you're in Christ Jesus. And so, what is the greatest nemesis of mankind? death. But guess what? He's talking here about it being eliminated completely. Now, there's no better news than this. And you can't go any place to look, any place, anywhere, and talk about all the little silly things that are nothing more than arranging the chairs on the deck of the Titanic. You cannot find anything as wonderful as the fact that God Himself is going to abolish death, and we're already well on the road because Christ Jesus died and He rose from the grave. That's what it's Christianity is all about. And he says in verse 54, but when this perishable will I put on the imperishable, and this mortal, he keeps repeating that. You notice that? Will I put on immortality, and then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There's the greatest victory of all. And there's no sense of if here. But when, he says, when, because it is a sure thing. The tense is so sure, he speaks of it as an event that has already occurred. And this mortal, thanatos, is subject to death, but this immortality, athanasia, incapable of dying, which means no disease, no injury, no vulnerability to any manner of dying. It's all going to be eliminated. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Would you turn? This is a consistent theme, by the way. It's what it's all about. Look over at 1 Peter, just for a moment. 1 Peter, chapter 1. What is Peter's emphasis here? Peter, who was crucified upside down historically, for the cause of Christ. He never denied Christ again. Look at verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. That's what we're looking at. So that by them you may become partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. I'm in 2 Peter. No wonder. Would you please excuse me? I thought that didn't sound right. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection, there it is, of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. If you're in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus. Back in our text, at the end of verse 54, where he says, death is swallowed up in victory. He's quoting Isaiah 25:8. It's swept away to extinction. And so then he moves into, oh, death, where is your victory? Verse 55, oh, death, where is your sting? The picture of a horrid, stinging creature, and that's putting it mildly, had its stinger removed. It is defanged. Death is neutered and will be extinguished completely. Hallelujah. When sin is pardoned, he goes on to talk about the law which condemns us and all of that, which are all the relatives of death. When sin is pardoned, death becomes harmless because it's covered in Christ. Victory. And so with a little bit of time I have remaining left, look at verse 57 and 58. He says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the thankfulness to be aimed? Christ Jesus. Paul said to this Corinthian church that he didn't come to them for any other purpose He didn't want to know anything. His only purpose was to know Christ Jesus and Him crucified. He had no other motive. And the church's pure motive is to honor Christ and exalt Him and give thanks to Him. And that's really what, if you don't get right down to it on this resurrection day, that's what we should be doing. Just praising God and giving thanks if you're in Christ Jesus for what He is yet going to do. And so the sensible response is this: thankfulness. And then verse 58 tells it all. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What are we supposed to be doing? Trying to comb the Bible for principles to help us have a more wonderful life? No. I'm not saying that if you don't comb the Bible that you won't find wisdom at every turn, because you will, but that's not what it's all about. What we're to be about, and what Paul says, in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in light of the promises of what He is going to do, we are, he tells us here, that therefore is a conclusion, isn't it? It's a conclusion, and the sensible, reasonable, righteous response for me right now, if I'm in Christ, is what I should be by faith. Steadfast. Immovable. He's talking here about firmly set. No matter what's going on in my life, no matter what comes at me, from what direction, no matter how many temptations and how many trials and how many circumstances come my way, I'm to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that my labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, he's talking here to beloved brethren, but this is also, I think, speaking to unbelievers. This is what Christianity is about, in other words. This is how faith is seen. Again, faith is just not me accepting the idea of God. Faith is a transformed life. The resurrection should transform my life. If I truly believe what God has said He's going to do, and who He is, and all of these powerful, wonderful, great promises that God has given to us, my life is changed. I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. I'm born again. I'm not moving the same direction I was in the darkness. I think differently. I have a new attitude. I have a spiritual bounce in my step. This is so very important, because we have to ask all of ourselves, when we come to the resurrection of Christ, is this in your mind of what you're living for and your philosophy for living? Is this the aim? You know, people are always asking me, what are your goals? Well, really, if you want to get right down to it, I have one goal, and that is to meet Christ in the air. And so therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And if you are an unbeliever, and this makes any sense to you, and I hope it does, and God's opened your heart to the truth of this matter, this is what you are to become. Take your cross and follow Christ. Follow after Him. He said that's by your fruits that you'll be known. And He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You'll be changed. You'll be different. Why? Because He lives. And this world is nothing more than a stage of preparation for what is coming. Now, we still have to take care of business, don't get me wrong. And we're still going to mess up, because we still have a sinful world and we are still we're still in old natural bodies. But there needs to be a change. And there needs to be a different view, a different perspective. Because he lives. And so you see, Paul's words are based on the reality of Christ's victory, aren't they? Now, we just skimmed the top, I know that. But what we're seeing here is perfect and true. God who cannot lie. Oh, I pray that everyone here knows Christ Jesus. And everyone in the sound of my voice knows Christ Jesus. And that you're living, understanding this. And that you have a different perspective of life that is your motivation behind everything that you do all the time. May God help us to live in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Bow with me, please. Father, we thank you that you've had a purpose from the beginning, that you're calling a people to yourself, that you're going to make the mortal into immortality, that we have a glorious, glorious future in Christ Jesus. Help us, Father my God, to understand this and understand it not with just the mind, but into our hearts where it changes us and we think and act differently because we believe it, because you have said it, and it's one of your great and wonderful promises. Father, help us to live in light of that, and help anyone here that is struggling really with the reality of their salvation, that you will help them to come to grips with just putting all of their trust and hope and confidence in you and begin that walk of faith with you that makes all the difference. Because what really matters is the resurrection of Christ, which is the first fruits of them that are asleep. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.